Good morning. Again, as kind of briefly noted in the Bible class, I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity to come back and to be with you, to work together with you and sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully this week will be productive, and I pray that you would take advantage of the opportunities that the church here has sought to provide to you to discuss the Word of God, to study the Word of God. If you have any questions from anything that is said or done, we would encourage you to bring them forth, either to me directly or to approach one of the elders or Brian, and have some kind of a discussion about the Bible-related things that we'll be discussing, or if you have some other question that is completely off the subject that you'd like to discuss, we'd be open and desirous of that as well. We appreciated the hospitality that's been extended to us, both by the congregation in general and then specifically by the Hagans, and taking us into their home and treating us like family. This morning, our topic is going to be the subject of time. Here a few months ago, we had kind of a tumultuous time, I suppose would be a good way to describe it, back home. In the course of about a month or month and a half, we had one of the brethren that had helped to found the congregation where I preach. He passed away. One of the ladies' aunt passed away. We had a friend down for a gospel meeting, Ray Rodriguez is from Chicago, and his brother, they found out, came down with cancer, and one of the members' uncle came down with cancer, and then a friend that I have had for many years in Tennessee, who is himself dying, and I have no idea why he's still alive. He's been supposed to be dead for many years and seems to just not die. He contacted me, wanted me to talk to his son before he died. So all of that occurred in the space of about a month, and it was kind of like this rain cloud just all of a sudden coming down on us all at one time. And it really caused me to stop and to back up and to think about the nature of time, the fact of human existence being tied into time. And I don't know that I had ever really done a study on time before, but I did. I sat down and decided, okay, let's just look at this and waded into what does the Bible have to say about time, and viewing time both from a human perspective and God's perspective, to try to kind of wrap my head around it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is kind of the focus, if you will. I had your scripture reading, but I wanted to notice with you that what you have repeatedly in scripture is a series of references to time. Why did Jesus come? When he came in the fullness of time. If you were to look into Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll find that he came at the right time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is a chapter devoted to time. To every time there's a season. And the whole nature of your Bible seems to be wrapped around time, coming to grips with the realities of life and time. Just the word time shows up 500 times in your Bible. Let's think through that a minute. 500 times. 184 times in the New Testament. That doesn't even begin to include all of the other references to time that are abstractly described, like the day, the hour, we use the word time, but how many references are there to time? Could you begin to even list them? Your Bible is completely wrapped up in time. Now, John chapter 9 and verse 32, you've got an uninspired man speaking there, that's been healed. He makes reference to the time since the beginning of time. And obviously, as we look at it, the fact is time is something that has a beginning. God created it. It is something that has an end. He'll bring it to an end. So how do we understand it? It's kind of an ironic thing once it sinks in on us, because God has so much to say about time. Ironically, it has no meaning to him. He lives in eternity. He created it. He'll end it. He's beyond it. What did Peter say? A day is with the Lord as a thousand years. So having had so much to say about time, it's almost like it's indifferent to him, but it's very important to you. You might, if you will, be turning to Luke chapter 12. Coming to grips with time, I consider, have come to consider, to be one of the greatest struggles and perhaps one of the most important struggles that we as human beings have. It's hard for us to even begin to grasp the meaning of time. God told us that that's the reason he made the sun and the moon and the stars, so that you and I could have some measure of it. He, of course, doesn't need it. At the end of time, those will cease to be. There will no longer be day and night. So time, at least as we grasp it, is something that it's only appearing for a short time. I mean, it's just a piece of eternity, if you can even say something like a piece of eternity. In Luke chapter 12, if you have any doubt about the mandate set in front of you by Jesus Christ, by the Father, concerning this, look at verse 54. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower's coming, and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not even of your own initiative judge what is right? That's enough to set you back and think, isn't it? How important is it? Obviously, our failure to face this, face right dead up to it, is something that angered him. I angered Jesus. You need to face this, to face up to time, to look it full in the face, and then to understand it. So as we look at this, and this morning we do this, if you will, you might be turning to Matthew chapter 8. I found that it's very difficult to divide up this study. For example, one of the common things in Scripture is to describe God's time. You'll find another common thing is your time. Then you'll find my time, and you'll find just several different references, and try as you might, you're going to find God's time, your time, my time, all wrapped up in the same passage. So it's really hard for you to just turn and divide these things up, because they become interrelated to such a degree that at some point you just finally have to arbitrarily start breaking them up. In Matthew chapter 8, let's look at verse 28 and 29 together. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" It's kind of a fascinating little snippet there, and it's easy to move past. Just read over and miss what's actually acknowledged here. A psychiatrist would call this a Freudian slip. One of the things that humanity spends a lot of time trying to deny is the time. Let's see. At some point, every one of you, me, all of us, are going to stand before God at the time. Now, how is it referred to in Scripture? Well, it's referred to in different ways. But at the end of the day, the demons are going to have their time. You're going to have your time. And God is in complete control of it. Now, how much does Jesus control? You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the devil comes along and says, "Yeah, you're not going to die. You surely won't die." But and the devil spends a lot of time trying to get us to hide from reality. But notice something when you look closely at verse 28. There's two things that are absolutely beyond dispute. One is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 29, we don't have any business with you. We don't have any business with each other. They don't even argue about it here. Now, the devil's a liar and he's good at lying to you. But you might note here when they've bumped into him, there's really no argument. Who is he? Well, let's see. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say, no, there's no guff about this. What have we got to do with you, Son of God? It's kind of like a Christian getting drunk in a bar. What have we got to do with you? You have no place there. And there's really some times that it's just that way. Back home, we had a church, tried to start a church inside of a strip club. What's the simplest, most basic thing that you can observe about that? What have we to do with each other? I mean, that really is. What have we got? We've got nothing in common. There's no place for this nonsense. What have we to do with each other, Son of God? You can almost hear the sneer as they hate him. But notice something else. If he has come to torment them before the time, there's not one thing they can do about it. And they know it. There's no argument about that, is there? Have you come to torment us before the time? In other words, hey, we got a promise that we can do what we want to do until the time. What if God changed his mind and decided to break all of his promises? Could you do anything about it? It's against his nature. You don't have to fret about that. But could you do anything? Could they do anything about it? There's absolutely no argument at any level. They recognize it, and they recognize the time. They don't want you to recognize it. They don't want you to acknowledge it. They don't want you to face up to it. But here you have one of those brief snippets where, try as they might, they spend thousands of years trying to cover up the obvious. There it is, and it's on the table, and there's no real argument about it. So, what's the outcome of it? You know, deep down, when you go to a funeral, everybody seems to go to heaven, don't they? Have you noticed that? Some guy can be just absolutely, utterly disgusting, and what happens? They stand up, this guy's in heaven. I remember when I was a young fellow, Elvis Presley died. There were preachers all over the country preaching sermons about why Elvis Presley went to heaven. It was kind of a nutcase. What do you do with something like that? Take a good look at that. What is the outcome? What do they know? They don't want you to know it. They hide from it. But what do they tell you? Have you come to torment us before the time? What is the outcome of the time for them? Torment. In other words, torment's coming. They know it. There's absolutely no grace offered to them. You have grace offered to you. You have the blood of Jesus Christ offered to you. But what have they gotten? How would you like to live with that? Think through that. The position they're in, they know it. It's coming, and there's no way out for them. There's nothing they can do about it. Hell is what's in front of them. Now, what kind of insanity would it be for us to take one look at that and just march our way right on straight down to hell itself? There's a certain insanity to that. You know, faith is not sight. Paul makes a distinction between what is seen and what is done by faith. There is a sense in which you could argue here the devils have faith. They have not seen the time yet either, but they know it's coming. There's very few things in this life that people can't argue about. Be turning, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. I want to notice something with you. This is one of the very few things that God doesn't even argue about. And the demons don't argue about. Everybody seems to realize it. Now, humans tend to want to argue about it, hide from it. They'll wrap all kinds of things around it. But the reality is the time is something that the demon realm and humanity realize. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now that's kind of an interesting observation, isn't it? We live in a world a lot like that. We've got churches that proclaim to the world that we are very religious in all respects, and you don't have to do anything. We can all just go to heaven. And you can kind of notice that this isn't a new fling. This is a very old situation, a very old problem, very old approach to life. Verse 23, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now notice this. Having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed with the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this." And Paul left them. He went out of their midst. So let's take a deep breath and let's just kind of notice this. You might note that this is an ancient observation. What we're looking at here this morning is something that has been looked at again and again and again for 2,000 years. There is such a thing as a time of ignorance. Now, there was a time that God looked away from much of the world and focused on the people of Israel. That time is gone. Now, are there still ignorant people in this world? Ouch. Yeah, there are a lot of ignorant people in this world. But this is not a time of ignorance. There is no excuse for anyone to be ignorant now, is there? Jesus Christ has been raised above the earth. His blood has flown down. We studied this morning the image that God tried to present so we could grasp it and appreciate it, how that his blood flowed to set us all free. There is not one excuse for anyone to be ignorant now. And that's the point. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Is there any excuse for our president sitting up there claiming to be a Christian and embracing homosexuality and promoting abortion? Think about that. Is there an excuse for that? There was a time 2 millennia ago, 2,000 years ago, that you could claim ignorance. But there's no ignorance now. If we choose to go down this path, we're doing it with our eyes open unless we close them ourselves. God has opened our eyes. And you and I have got a responsibility to keep our eyes open. Is there any excuse for a Christian knowingly to take, this is Virginia, I've started to say Kentucky bourbon, I'm in the wrong state. Anyway, don't want to import that stuff either. But think through that a minute. Is there really anybody here that doesn't know what happens when you take a jug and hoist it to your mouth? I mean, really, do we not know that? How many thousand people die every year on the highways? We're not that stupid. We know exactly what happens. So the choice of the time of ignorance, it's long past us. It's long past us. We can choose not to know, but it's willful ignorance, not ignorance. There's a difference. Willful ignorance is the issue today, not ignorance or a choice of ignorance. Now, notice, if you will, here that all of this discussion, verse 26, is tied in with times. Who sets the boundaries of people? We are a people today. Will our nation cease to exist? Well, it very well could. The people that he spoke this to was in ancient Greece. That people changed, didn't they? It's different. The Roman system of things, they ruled the world. They were the most powerful empire in the world that the world had ever seen. Where are they today? They passed their time. The boundaries of their habitation have passed. And they did it by choice. You remember the book of Revelation? What's it dealing with? Rome declared war on Christianity and they lost. They did. They lost. And their habitation is gone. If we're stupid enough to do that again, we deserve everything that we got coming. God has made. We're not ignorant. We know. And that's important. That's the point of time. Using an appointed time. Look at verse 21. Back up a minute. I started in verse 22 on purpose. This isn't an oversight. Look at verse 21. I'm going to notice the distinction between you and God right here. This is one of them. I mean, there's many things that are different about us. Some things are similar. We're created in the image of God. But look at one important difference. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Solomon, 1,000 years before this, had said there is nothing new under the sun. People keep looking for it as if this is something they're going to find. But notice that phrase, spend their time. How do you spend eternity? Think about that. You, every one of you, me, every one of us, spends our time somewhere, somehow. God inhabits eternity. So how do you spend even a piece of eternity? I don't know. But you'll spend your time doing something. Whether it's a long time or a short time, you'll spend your time. You'll spend the time, if you will, that has been allotted to you. And when it's gone, it's gone. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've noted this a couple of times already. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. You're not going to spend eternity. Why is it so important that this time be spent wisely? The answer's kind of obvious, isn't it? Let's see, if you live 15 years. I think the youngest funeral I've ever preached was a fellow 17 years old. You know what happened to him? He was driving down the road, got sick to his stomach, opened the door to vomit, fell out. A truck ran over him. 17 years old. Boom! He was supposed to get married the next year. It's over. Didn't really matter what he said, what he planned, the things that were in front of him. Didn't matter. Boom! It was over. His time was over. Now, sometimes it's able to be foreseen. How long do you think he had to prepare for eternity? That was one of the most difficult funerals I ever preached. You know why? We'd been talking to him for about a year, trying to convince him to obey the gospel. He never did. You go into a situation like that, what hope could I offer his parents? You see, his parents hadn't obeyed the gospel either. They sent their own son to hell by their own negligence. Time. How important is it to you and everyone here? You have this time, and you're spending it. How you spend it will affect eternity where there is no time. There is no even measure of time. There is no night there. They don't open the gates and close the gates. When we leave here, I assume you'll lock the door. In my neighborhood, you really better lock the door. Occasionally, we forget to lock the door, and it scares us all to death. But I assume you're going to lock the door. They don't need to lock the door there. You know why? Time is gone. The presence of God is there. It is the light. There is no further reference to it. It's just over. If you look at Jude chapter 1, that sounds a bit redundant, doesn't it? Let's see. How many chapters are there in Jude? Look down at verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to glory, to be glory and majesty and dominion and authority. What's your Bible say? Before all time and forever. Amen. What is God? Before time. What will he be? Forever. Forever. And you're going to be somewhere with him or without him. And the choice is yours. Time. So, okay, that's God's time. Let's start talking about the other realities. Your time. Bible uses your time. Let's see. It also uses long time and short time. That makes kind of an interesting dilemma for me to try to digest. The Holy Spirit speaking, what would the Holy Spirit call a long time? Ever thought about that? Short time, I grasp. You have a short time, but what would he call a long time? It's kind of interesting. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 28 and 29, Paul was reasoning to him about his time. The fact of the matter is, he's got a certain amount of time and he needs to use it. He needs to set his life up He needs to set his priorities. What did Jesus say? He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. All of these different things. He that seeks to save his life, what's going to happen to him? He's going to lose it. Now, sometimes we misunderstand that. When we start talking about saving your life, we tend to think in terms of physical life, and sometimes it means that. That's not what it normally means when he says that. Let's see, you have a life that's here that you are using. How important is keeping your job, for example? He that seeks to save his life shall lose it. You see, what happens is you're going to outlive your job, or you're going to outlive your house, or you're going to outlive, you start rattling off all the things that are important to you in this life. What he says, look, man, if you try to hang on to that, you're going to lose it. Well, Paul was reasoning to Agrippa about righteousness and all the various things that come with Christianity, decency, a life. And what was his response? Well, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Remember what Paul said to him? I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So, do you have a short time or do you have a long time? You might pass away on the way home. That happened a few years ago in my family. My mom had had breast cancer, survived it. She had had a heart disease, congestive heart failure or something. And she survived that. And we had made the comment that she's in the best health she's been in years. We're just really proud of what had happened to her. You know what happened? Her and my dad were driving down the highway. He heard a gasp, and she died right there in the car. Right there. The poor man's trying to drive, and his wife's dying beside him. Now, short time, long time. I would have speculated a long time. I thought she was over it. I thought she was beyond it. The whole family thought she was beyond it. And yet, that quick. And it was over. Doesn't really matter whether you're young or you're old. The fact of the matter is, it just happens. Now, be turning, if you will, to John chapter 7. I want to wade into what I consider, at least, probably to be the most important lesson that I learned out of this study. Most of my studies end up being such that I study them for selfish reasons, and then I turn around and preach them. It's just kind of what I do. I wanted to understand it, wanted to wrap my head around it, and I wanted to learn, how does God do this? What does he say? What does he want us to know? And one of the things that I really had read over for many years and never really grasped is what I want to look together with you at right now. In John chapter 7, let's look at verse 5. It says, not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, speaking of Jesus, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Get up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now, let's see. My time is not yet. There's that point. What does the Bible uses your time, my time, God's time? You'll notice he's describing that here. And your time. So let's talk about your time. Jesus is looking at, obviously, some people that he loves. Now, he distanced himself, you remember? He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers, my sisters? So there was a sense in which you could say distance, but he obviously loves these men. And he talks about their time, his time versus their time. So let's just talk about your time. Notice what he says. Your time is always opportune. Now, he's actually using a word there that we normally would translate by something called an epoch. Your epoch. My epoch has not yet come. It's talking about a block of time. Somewhat of a unique phrasing, if you will. So, let's see, every one of you has a block of time that you don't know how long it is. Isn't that the way? How long are you going to live? Your block of time has been set boundary-wise by God. Now, we've already noted that. Paul had said that, didn't he? And you'll note here that Jesus was a little bit unique in that respect because he knew, didn't he? He knew that his time was, it's not my time yet. Can any one of you really say that this morning? Now, you don't know that. Absolutely don't know it. You don't know when that time is. Doesn't matter whether you're young, whether you're old. None of you really know when that time is going to be. But notice what else he says. Your time is always opportune. Now, why would he say that? We live in a world today that has bought into, at least in my estimation, one of the worst lies that we can possibly swallow. And it devastates more Christians than probably any other lie. This is going to be one of those things we could argue about, but I don't know of anything that's worse. How many times does somebody say to you, you start talking about something you need to go do, and what's the answer? I don't have time. Let's take a hard look at this. What is Jesus saying to them? Look, you go to the feast. Your time is always opportune. When are you going to get an opportunity to do what you should before God? Your time is always opportune. This is perhaps the most important thing I learned out of this, is God speaks directly. There is a sense in which none of us has exactly the same length of an epoch, our block of time. But there's one other thing that's important, and we all tend to look the other way, and we all have a hard time wrapping our head around it. Not one person in this room, not one, has any more time than the other people. You know, as we look here, we look at a young man. I'll pick on this one right here. Don't know his name. I'll pick on him. Now, does he have more time, this gentleman? He's got the same time. Now, what's the difference? A child has a little bit of a restriction on how he uses his time. But what about the rest of you? The fact of the matter is, none of us are slaves. None of us are in prison. You have exactly 24 hours a day, just like everyone else in this room. The way you spend your time, what did Jesus say? Your time is always opportune. Not one of us can stand before God and say, I don't have the time. Because every single one of us chooses how we will spend every minute of every day. We do it. We'll say, oh man, I've got to work. No, you can tell your boss to take a hike if you want to. Now, you have to be willing to pay the price, don't you? But the fact of the matter is, every one of you has chosen where you live, don't you? I mean, did somebody else force you into your house? Force you into your job? Force you into your car? The fact is, every one of us chooses every part of our life. And how you choose it is how you will be judged. What are the most important things to you in this life? God turned you loose, and you will make your own choices. No one makes those choices for you. Now let's make this personal. How did you use last week? You see, part of a preacher's job is to make you uncomfortable, so I got to do it quick before you run me out of town. But let's think about this a minute. When you go into the judgment, what is God going to ask you? How did you spend last week? Were you here at worship service last week? Did you come to the Bible class last week? Did you come to the worship service last week? Did you come to the evening study last week? What about Wednesday? Let's see, on Monday when you smashed your hand with a hammer, what happened? What did you display to everyone in this world about your life, and what was the most important thing to you? How did you do it? Think about it. If you look, there's three basic passages in the New Testament that define the judgment. Matthew 7, you're familiar with them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. Remember what they start saying? Oh man, we've done this, we've done that. What did he say? You didn't do the right things. I mean, that's the bottom line. Most of the people will go to hell over doing the wrong things. What is Matthew chapter 25? That's second one, isn't it? Of the judgment, most basic overview of the judgment. Let's see, when did we see you blind or naked or over those things you did? Revelation chapter 20. The books were open and they were judged according to the things, the deeds done in the body. You know something that hit me like a ton of bricks the first time I noticed it? Not one of those passages brings up what you believe. Not one. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus separately said, unless you believe that I am He, you will not, you will die in your sins. So don't misunderstand me. But when it comes down to the judgment, what you are actually going to be judged upon is what you did with your time. You have exactly the same amount of time as everyone else that has ever lived. And those times, that your epoch is broke up into 24-hour days, and God gave you the sun, the moon, and the stars so you would know how to measure those pieces of your epoch, those pieces of your block of time, so that you could set your priorities and that you could live your life and that you could be productive in His service. Now, the reason that is so hard for us is because, remember what Paul talked about the church at Corinth? They came up out of the world and they were still thinking like the world. What did he say? Those who judge themselves by themselves and commend themselves with themselves, they are not wise. What's important? Every one of us needs to judge ourselves by the Word of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the things which He's revealed. And if we will do that, the pitfalls of life, even the most tragic events that come to you, you'll be able to come right up and over them, because eternity, the God of heaven, is a part of you. It's a part of you. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Your time, my time, your time. This is one of those things that, as I began to look at it, actually made me pretty nervous, to be honest with you. I mean, all kidding aside, we're all going to give an account for our time. And with our heads, all of us say, amen. It's true. There's no denying it. But with our hearts, when we leave here and we're around other people, how do we react then? That's the struggle. Taking what we know in our heads to be true and pulling it into practice with our hearts. In Luke chapter 4, looking at verse 13, you're in a very famous story. It's talking about the temptation of Jesus Himself. And notice how it ends. It says that the devil had finished every temptation. He left him until an opportune time. Now that's interesting. Jesus told His brothers, your time is always opportune. It's always what you make of it. Now, the devil left him until Jesus allowed him to come back. Where do we meet Him again? Probably the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? I mean, kidding aside, how many times do you give the devil opportunity? Your time is opportune. He's looking for your time. Now, that word there actually means readiness. How many times are you ready for the devil? How many times are you ready? How many openings up do you allow him to come in and disrupt things? You see, you do control that. He can't do anything to you unless you let him. And that's an important thing. That's the point that as you're looking at. You know, the other one, the other person that actually has this same thing said about him, Mark 14:11, I'll just kind of make reference to it, and that's Judas. It says that he sought an opportune time. Ouch. Let's see. When I find time, when I find an opportunity, then I'll summon you. Now, who said that? If you like to make notes in your Bible or like to make notes, I'd recommend you write that one down. It's Acts 24 and 25. When I find time. That is one of the most common excuses that is thrown up to a Christian when you're trying to get someone to obey the gospel or trying to get people to become faithful in their service to the God of heaven. Many years ago, I went to Jamaica, a fellow named Jerry Angelo, and we began to go around and call on people. Now, one of the struggles for the church there is that they don't have a lot of money and they had a lot of single ladies. And the way you can get by in Jamaica is you go find what is a sugar daddy. And you live with this guy, then some rich old guy. So you have all over this country, you've got a bunch of young ladies living with these grizzly old guys. And then they go to church on Sunday. And we would go around and we'd call on them. We'd say, when are you going to make your life right before God? You know what the answer was? And it was like clockwork. It was like every culture has its own response, its own exit. When I find time, whatever. Their answer was soon, soon. Let's see. What did Agrippa say? When I find an opportune time, soon. How long do you have to make time? How long do you have to have your life right? And what are the consequences of waiting? Turn, if you will, to James chapter 4. You might note that this has been a struggle forever. I mean, it's obviously been through Old Testament, New Testament, and it was for the New Testament church and the people of the New Testament church. It's important that we win this struggle, though. This struggle is in front of every generation. It's important that you win it. Absolutely essential. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Now, if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Our time is spent. One of the things that I like to do as we wrap up a general study such as this one is to search through Scripture and try to find some passage that takes our thoughts and presents them for us. Now, what's the point? The Holy Spirit is obviously a whole lot smarter than I am. And it's fair enough, he's a whole lot smarter than you are. So, who can wrap up our study? We've looked at different places around Scripture. And we've seen, quite frankly, I hope in a way that you have not seen before, I had not seen it before, the way that God characterizes time. So with that in mind, let's let the Holy Spirit have the last word on this. We're going to note this and then allow him to conclude our thoughts. Verse 14, Ephesians 5 and verse 14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's kind of ironic that immediately he goes in to don't get drunk. But note that summary of time. Use it. Be wise in your use of it. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'd encourage you to become one. I would encourage you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world and obey our Lord in baptism. Have your sins washed away. You see, until you're a Christian, all of the time that you have is going to be wasted. You have no hope. No hope for this time or for the time to come. You desperately need to be a Christian so that you can approach both this time and the time with wisdom and without fear. To do that, you need to confess him before men, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism and have your sins washed away. If that invitation would appeal to you, you can come forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.